I mentioned it, obviously, it's history to us now, that I was going to take a couple of weeks at the beginning of the new year and talk to us about some things different from our study in Ephesians, and I've added a couple of weeks of material to that. So tonight and next Sunday we'll be in different texts, and then the 8th, I guess we'll resume back in Ephesians, and then, of course, 15th, Brother Horton will be here, so he will have that service. Let's go ahead and stand. A familiar passage this evening, and I just really want to... Well, we'll read the passage. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse number 19. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Which is the first gospel. We call this actually the first gospel right there. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And let's pray. And Heavenly Father, again we come and appeal to you for help on the basis that we have a kind and gracious invitation to do that, on the basis that there is absolutely no chance that we will make heads or tails out of your word without your help, on the basis of the fact that we most certainly will not think rightly or respond rightly without the instruction of your word. And so we pray that you would energize us this evening. Help me to preach your word to your people, and help all of us to receive it and to respond to it correctly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So, again, I come to you with something that I've developed the habit of dealing with periodically. And I don't think that I come very often with a kind of a share-your-heart perspective to the message, but that's really what I'm doing this evening, and I think that I can say with confidence and not any empty boasting that it is not just the heart of a pastor, but the heart of God for His people. We live in a time and place and culture in which virtually everything that we can label as being wrong with somebody has some psychological dimension and basis to it. We are a society that is much more comfortable trafficking in words like addiction, compulsion, syndrome, than we are in sin and transgression and fall. And it falls to us, the people of the book, and I think because we are so thoroughly steeped in it, and even the best and most mature of Christians have a tendency to talk in those kinds of terms, I think that it is going to take an extraordinarily conscious effort on our part to think biblically about the world in which we live, and more importantly, about the issues that flow from our own hearts. Here we have, of course, the record of the fall of man. And I don't think the Bible comes out and says it in so many words, but I think the implication is that if you, as a married couple, traded places with Adam and Eve in the garden, you would have committed the same transgression and fallen to the same lie. There is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that if it has been the eternal purpose of God to put His glorious attributes on display by saving sinners, then it is clearly the will of God and part of the sovereign activity of God that there would be sin in the world. It is one of the great dilemmas. We will not even try to probe it this evening. But my point is simply this. There is no conceivable biblical scenario in which the fall recorded in Genesis 3 could have been avoided unless God Himself had determined that He would not put on display His mercy and His grace by saving sinners. So it's a done deal. The point that Genesis is making, or one of the points, is that the root cause of all human misery is bound up in the word sin. That the root of all human misery is sin. It comes into the marriage. It comes into childbearing. It comes into the workplace. For all of our modern technology, we can now medicate people, but childbirth is still travail. We as men now tend to go to air-conditioned offices and we don't physically sweat in the making of our wage. But the vast majority of you metaphorically sweat in the making of your wage. Never-ending perpetual corporate reorganizations, constant uncertainty about jobs and whether they will be there in the future. This is all a manifestation and a reflection of the curse. And the sin that began in Genesis chapter 3 is going to wield some measure of control over every human being. In other words, folks, the biblical perspective, for instance, the Bible would never, I think, say to you, there's no such thing as depression. The Bible would never say to you, there's no such thing as an addiction or a compulsion or an obsession. What the Bible would say to you is all of those things are symptomatic of the root cause, which is our transgression against God, against the curse that is brought upon mankind, all mankind, every living human being, as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden. There is, folks, no biblical, separate, disconnected fall of your psyche. And again, we will not try to probe all of this or trace this down historically, but as people over the course of years explored the sinfulness of man, there arose a variety of opinions about that, that men were fallen in their actions, but not necessarily in their thoughts. That they are fallen in their thoughts, but not necessarily fallen in their wills. This is why we talk about total depravity. We would understand the Bible to teach that we are fallen in our minds, we are fallen in our appetites, we are fallen in our desires, we are fallen in our outlook, we are fallen in our emotions, we are fallen in our logic. There is no part of us that is untainted by the curse of God that came upon mankind by disobeying. That included, certainly, what our modern science-worshipping world now views as psychiatry and psychology. When Jesus came, He did not come to save us from our obsessions. He did not come to save us from our neuroses. He came to save us from our sins. And we defang the Bible, and we defang the Savior when we talk and think and act and respond as if what is fundamentally wrong with us is not rooted in our relationship with God. If you were psychology inclined, you could have a heyday with the descendants of Abraham, with his son Isaac, and the dysfunctional marriage that existed between he and Rebecca, and the way that dad doted on one son and mom doted on another. And that son who mom doted on went on to father 12 dysfunctional sons. And in that home, there existed every psychological problem you could imagine. And yet, the wise, eternal God who knows everything from the beginning of time never levies one psychological assessment or one psychological solution upon those people. They are sinners, and their problems are spiritual. I would say to you folks that it is a fatal flaw, I cannot emphasize it harshly enough. It is a fatal flaw to think of yourself and your problems purely in psychological, behavioral terms. It is fatally flawed because to think of yourself in that way is to make yourself the center of not only the problem, but the solution. It requires a right understanding that our most fundamental problem is our alienation from God, and that the solution is in Him. Certainly we are the problem. The question is, wherein lies the solution? Where is the solution? Think of it this way. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. If you simply think of yourself as having anger issues, and that's the way we talk about it these days. People are no longer angry, they have anger issues. If all you think of yourself as having are anger issues, then you and your issue become the central and paramount problem. So that if all you do, if you just are successful in controlling and maintaining your anger, you have achieved a victory. But you've not achieved a victory at all, folks. On Unwarranted, misplaced anger is not an issue. It's an offense against a holy God. And you may get over your anger issue, and you may deal a death blow to that thing that incites you. But if you haven't made amends with the God of heaven, you have a whole different kind of issue. To understand that sin is the root of all that is wrong with us is mandatory. Or think of it this way. Suppose you obsess about your child's safety. You are compulsive about their health. What is the real problem? Supposing that this obsession with the child's safety leads you to have what we call panic attacks. Wherein is the real problem? If we think only in psychological terms, then we have missed the far larger issue that our fear is simply failure to trust God. And again, we may take all of the steps to assuage our fears for our child, to keep them safe in every imaginable way. But if we think only in psychological terms, we will never come to the place where we realize we have committed a great offense against God. What did the psalmist say? What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. And I think any of us who are parents, and I'm oftentimes amazed at the depths of my own fear now that I'm a grandfather, the solution is always the same. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Or think about what a different perspective the Bible brings to something like an addiction. We're comfortable with the word, and it's, by the way, a Bible word. Paul talks about people being addicted to the ministry. Are you familiar with Solomon's assessment? Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so doth a fool to his folly. Do we ever find ourselves saying to God, I know why I keep doing this. It is because I am a fool. Or do we keep saying to ourselves, I'm a victim. I'm helpless. I cannot contain myself. Biblically, folks, sin is more than just simply a collection of individual missteps. Nobody commits just one sin. We may talk in terms like that, but every sin is a combination of things. Let's replace, if you would, in Genesis, which of course is the first book in the Bible, and turn towards the last book of the Bible, which is 1 John chapter 2. You recall when we went through 1 John, we talked about the fact that he gives us these kind of test case, and he gives us, he's fond of these contrasts, light and dark, hate and love, God and Satan. You know where I'm going. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For, which means because, all that is in the world. And then John expresses that three ways. The lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, comes out of the world. Two of the things emphasize lust. There's the major context. Lust, craving, appetite, desire. Some of these desires reside in the flesh. And some of these appetites reside in the eyes. There are appetites. And by the way, both of these things, I think, are descriptive of things that we do not have but would like to have. Whether they be physical, tangible, or whether they be sensual and intangible. I think that's what he's getting at there, the flesh, that which can be handled, and the eyes, that which can be imagined, that which exists primarily within the work, the realm of the mind, that which is intellectual, that which is educational. And then there is the pride of life. It's not the pride, the lifting up pride. That's usually what the word means, to be lifted up and exalted. This is actually boasting. And the word life there doesn't mean being alive. Actually, in 1 John 3:17, it's translated good. Whoso has this world's good. Here we have people who brag about what they have. This is our twin problem. There are things we don't have, but we want. And there are things that we do have that we're inclined to brag about. Now, if you go back, folks, and we're not going to try and make this and overlap them and mesh them, but just notice how similar the sentiment of 1 John 2:15 and 16 is to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desire to make one wise. It's all there. Something to be physically handled. Something to be intellectually appreciated. Something to be gloried about. I have this. I now have this wisdom. I don't have it, but I want it. And when I get it, it will magnify me. This, folks, is what is really wrong with us. We crave things we don't have, and we have a hard time thinking correctly about things we do have. And this is a reflection of our corruption and the curse. So my proposal to you as your pastor is that you take conscious steps and make conscious efforts to think of your own conduct and your own heart in those terms. Not just simply, I have anger or I am depressed, but to go more deeply. Ask yourself a question like this. What do I really fear? What is the fear that I have? Because, folks, when we are afraid, fear gives birth to lots of obsessions. We try not to be afraid. Right, we talk, somebody, so-and-so's a control freak, so-and-so's a control freak, so-and-so's a control freak. I don't think I've ever met anybody that wasn't a control freak. I don't want much. I just want to run my life. No surprises. Nothing I don't pick. That's what I want. Why is that? Because I'm desperately afraid of what I can't pick and what I don't know. Perhaps things like our anger and our depression are outflows of the deep, dark spiritual flaw that we are simply terrified. We are frightened. I think we need to ask ourselves questions like this. What do I really crave? The Bible talks so much about lust. Not just sexual lust, appetite. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy. I want to be rich. I want to be popular. I want to be comfortable. I want this. I want that. I'm not going to be happy until I get one of these. What do we crave? What is our lust? In fact, and James in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 gives us this very vivid imagery that our sins are like children, physical children, in that there is a conception and a birth, and the conception gives rise to this living thing, a sin. What do you crave? What is it that you want? Some people want a reputation. Some people want to be the boss. They crave it. They covet it. We call them maybe workaholics. We put a psychological label on them and never get to what's fundamentally wrong with them. We need to ask ourselves why it is that we want it. Because I would propose to you that there's no sin ever that's ever been committed by anybody that doesn't have a parasitic sin of pride. I did it because I thought I was better than I am. I did it because I thought I'm better than you. I did it because I vaunted myself against God. I did it because I don't care that it's wrong. I wanted to do it. That's pride. Every disobedience, every unkind word, every mistrust, every action of malice is a reflection of our very high but always misplaced opinion of ourselves. Why do I want these things? What drives me? So I beg you, I instruct you, think beyond the psychological labels that our society so loves. Think more deeply than that. Why does this matter? Well, let me give you some reasons why it matters. It matters because we are allegedly slaves to the truth. And if all we do is deal with our conduct and our appetite superficially, we are not slaves to the truth. We need to let the Bible put its own label on us, and we need to accept God's assessment. God says, my problem is my sin. I will either accept that or I will rebel against it. I will either accept it and say to God, you're right, my problem is my sin, or I will say to God, I don't really think that's what's wrong with me. I just think I have an issue. Why does it matter? Well, right on the heels of that, it matters because our fellowship with God is contingent upon us accepting His truth. Again, turn if you would to 1 John 1:9 if you're not familiar with the verse. One of the points that John makes is that anybody who says they don't sin is a liar, so we could go there. But let's just deal with this. If we confess our sin, He is faithful. And folks, grasp the beauty of this because it's beautiful. He is faithful. If all He said, if all John said, if all God said through John was, if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness, would be wonderful. But He doesn't just say that. It's a justice on God's part. If God did not confess, if God would not forgive the sin of a believer, that would be the injustice. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sin. And folks, that word confess, I'm guessing that you probably know or maybe have a note in your Bible, literally means to say the same thing. To confess my sin to God is to say to God, you call it lust, and I admit it was lust. You call it pride, and I admit it was pride. That's confession. Confession is not just saying words to God. Confessing is believing in my heart that what God labels it is what it is. And then I get forgiven. God, forgive me. I have done what you have said is sin. Which leads me ultimately then to this. Perhaps the most devastating consequence of viewing ourselves simply as psychologically broken is that we just keep multiplying excuses for our behavior. Because the fundamental underlying assumption, folks, of psychology is that it's not really your fault. It's not really your fault that there were all of these other things that damaged you, and there may be other things that damaged you. Who grows up and lives in this world without being damaged? I was born damaged. I've been damaged. And biblically, that is not my biggest problem. My biggest problem is that I have caused damage. The victimization that the world embraces, folks, is ever encroaching into the church. It just is. It just is. Remember, just think of it like this. Lots of us are old enough to remember what it was like when we were kids and got in trouble at school. And when we were old, and I was old enough, and I didn't get in a lot of trouble in school, but when I got in trouble at school, what I discovered was I had two terribly unsympathetic parents. When was the last time a school teacher anywhere in America has met an unsympathetic parent? Now we just bust them in by the thousands, little victims. Don't correct them, don't rebuke them, don't offend them. The victimization that the world embraces has come full-fledged into the church. If it's not my fault, well, if it's not your fault, whose fault is it? Who gets held responsible for our responses? I realize, folks, that it's easy for us in kind of a generic, abstract way to say, I'm a sinner and my kids are sinners. But my experience is when even Bible believers say it and only mean it, only think of it in that level, when they're confronted by somebody who says, this is a sin, they become very defensive. So let me just, in conclusion this evening, here's my invitation. And I'm not looking for a physical outward response so much this evening, but here are the questions with which I would close the message. How do you view the world? Do you view yourself primarily as a sinner or primarily as a psyche wrapped in a human body? Well, what was the last sin that you confessed? Specifically, what was the last thing that you said to God? And again, I'm not asking for any audible response or visible response. I'm just asking you to help you ascertain where you stand. This. What was the last sin that you confessed that you said to God? You know what? This is my fault. I committed this sin. I was wrong. When you make those kinds of confessions, if you do, second question, do you use Bible words? Do you talk to God and label yourself as proud, fearful, lustful, malicious, covetous? Why not? Those are biblical labels for us. That's what's wrong with me. I was talking to my wife about something that I wanted. And she just looked at me and she said, I think you need to find the answer to that question on your knees. I don't want to be told that. I don't want to be told that by my wife. I don't want to be told that by the Lord. I want to be told, sure, good idea. You can have one of them. Question number three. Do you discuss your children's behavior in sin words? Do you discuss your children's behavior in sin words? Are you working to help develop in them a worldview in which they understand that the Bible is not just something we use in church, but the Bible is something that tells us what we are and how we think? We really got to tackle this in the home, folks. Question number four, with reference to your own, because we all do this, I don't necessarily think of this as a compulsion, and I certainly don't think of it as sinful, but I tend to really be a rather regimented, go by the schedule, I kind of know that when I go to the office tomorrow, I will pretty much do the same things tomorrow that I did last Monday, that I did the Monday before. And, I'm gone like I was last week, that just kind of throws my whole little world in a tizzy, because I'm very regimented about those kinds of things. One of the things that just really bothers me are three-way light switches. I hate to walk into a room where the light is off and the switch is flipped up. It drives me crazy. I will literally go through, my wife can attest to this, I will go through the room and flip the switch so that they're all down and off, even if I have to walk through a dark room. It just bugs me. Well, thanks, Rick, for your laughing at me. I don't know where to factor that in. I don't. It bothers me. I fix it. But when we're talking about our psychological damage, this is question number four. What sin have you last confessed specifically? In that confession, did you use Bible words? Are you teaching your children to use Bible words to describe their behavior? And with reference to whatever psychological affliction we are experiencing, if you couldn't use those kinds of words, if your vocabulary was stripped away from those kinds of descriptions, and all you had was a Bible vocabulary, how would you label it? What words would you then use to describe yourself? And I just think for all of us folks, that's a good starting place to try and work to peel back the layers and to get to what is most fundamentally wrong with us, that we are sinful. When Jesus called the generation perverse, he wasn't trying to be mean and he wasn't trying to be sarcastic. He was pointing out what is absolutely true of us. We are all twisted. And we don't think correctly, and we don't respond correctly, and we don't want correctly. And this is all part of our relationship with God. And to not bring ourselves under that, to that fundamental foundation point, I would propose we'll never have true, corrected lives if all we're doing is simply dealing with symptomatic things. Let's pray together tonight.